Israel had been invaded by King Nebuchadnezzar, and most of the important people in Israel and all the leaders of Israel had been deported, marched off 500 miles to Babylon. And this is 5 years into their exile. They're a long way away from home. And Ezekiel is among them by the rivers of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet who was preaching at the same time, but he was still back in Jerusalem. So those overlap between those two prophets. Let's turn now to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, and listen to the Townsend family read chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 11.
Hi, we're going to read Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 11. I'm going to start with chapter 1, and then Abby's going to do chapter 2 and goes to chapter 3. In my 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kibar, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upwards. Each wing touched that of the creature on either side, and each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright. Lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting wheel. As they moved, they would go in any of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. The rims were high and awesome, and all four rings were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault, over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above, on the throne, was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in a revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them. Though they are rebellious people, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which she unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament, mourning, and woe.
And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate, but I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. This is the word of the Lord."
Let's pray as we begin to consider that amazing vision. Your word is a light and a hammer and a fire and a sword. We pray that we'd hear you, Lord God, and your blade of the Spirit would cut to our soul, and you would use it to make us whole. Please open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Amen. There is a huge recurring theme in the book of Ezekiel. It's in each of the three sections. It's in the first one, judgment on the people of God, which goes from chapter 1 to 24. It's in the second one, judgment on the rest of the world, chapters 24 to 32. And it's in the third section, in which Ezekiel announces God's plan to regenerate his people, chapters 33 to the end. It's a phrase that if you read the book in one go, would leap off the pages to you. By the 72nd time, it may have just begun to sink in. And it's this: they shall know that I am the Lord. It's in, just for a starter, chapter 6, verse 7, 10, 13, and 14. Chapter 7, verse 4, 9, and 27. Chapter 11, verse 10 and 12. Chapter 12, verse 15, 16, and 20. Chapter 13, verse 9, 14, 21, 23, and many more. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God wants his people to really know he is God and that he is there. And he appoints Ezekiel to be the man with such a passion for God and his glory that we can't help reading his words and sensing the weight of the glory of God. Ezekiel is the name of a person. He was a man who, we're told, was writing during, verse 2, the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. That was 592 BC. That's nearly 600 years before Jesus. So we are talking about something that happened 2,600 years ago. The exile of the people of Israel to Babylon, when Jehoiakim had been king, had begun 5 years before, in 597 BC. Such a momentous occasion, the defeat of the Jews by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and the first load of people being force-marched all the way into exile, had left a scar that would never be forgotten in the nation's experience. So by now, you have a large number of Jews living in Babylon. And some of them, verse 1 and 2, are by the river Kibar in the land of the Babylonians. And Ezekiel's there. He's 30 years old. We learn that in verse 1. He's a priest who would have been about to start his service in the temple. But now his life's ambition is in tatters. He's sitting in the dust on the banks of the rivers of Babylon. And he's given the first of three defining visions that happen in this book. Verse 1, while I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Towards the end of the vision, chapter 2, verse 28, Ezekiel is so utterly affected that he can't stay standing. He falls flat on his face. But that's not the end. The vision will climax with him hearing the voice of one speaking. But what does he see first? Well, I'm going to put some points up. First, there are the attendants around the throne. Then there are the wheels. And thirdly, there is the glory of God himself on the throne. You might need to come close to see that. But I'll say these headings nice and loud for you. And do, youngsters, if you've got the activity sheets like so, have a go at filling those in. Or an attempt at a drawing of one of the creatures that is described. You can colour that in. So who are these creatures, these attendants around the throne? Well, what we'll learn from them is that God is in charge everywhere. He is sovereign. Through a violent storm and an immense cloud with flashing lightning and brilliant light, Ezekiel sees a fire. And verse 5, in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. And they look human. So are they people of some sort? Well, yes, because they're standing on straight legs, but no, because each of them has four faces and four wings and what must be like hooves. And only one of those faces was a human face, perhaps symbolizing wisdom. The three others are a face of a lion, symbol of strength, a face of an ox, a symbol of fertility and energy, and an eagle, a symbol of speed and agility. So these living creatures with four faces, a human, a lion, a bull, and an eagle. And there are four of them, each with four wings, two of which are outstretched. And they must be touching which means I think they must have been some sort of square facing outwards at the corners. Now, in the picture you may be colouring in, we've only tried to show one of the creatures. And even then, Ezekiel keeps describing things he saw as a likeness. It was too amazing to be accurate enough to be able to draw. If I asked you to draw the sun, you might be able to draw a yellow blob. But that is completely different to looking at the sun, isn't it? And I think it's a bit like this here. Ezekiel's describing, and we're able to have a go at drawing, but it would be very different to have been him and seeing this vision. I don't think we're meant to accurately draw what he saw. Our pictures are just a likeness. But imagine the creature's wings reaching out to one another or on either side of him, and each of them reaching out to the fourth one. So each point of a compass is covered. And verse 13, the appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals or fire or like torches. And there was fire moving back and forth between the creatures, bright with lightning, flashing in and out of it. Can you think of a time when you were close to where lightning struck? When there was very little gap between the flash and the bang? How loud was that? I've jumped out of my skin when that's happened to me. Electrical storms, they're some of the most awe-inspiring moments, occurrences in nature. But this isn't natural. And the fire isn't like a bonfire with bits of black and orange amongst the wood. No, this is blazing white heat. Like looking into a steel furnace or a molten pot of metal, thousands of degrees hot. And all that symbolizes moral purity, everything impure being burnt off. This is judgment being poured out and every sin being burnt away. So this storm, verse 4, it's not an ordinary storm. It has four majestic living creatures at the heart of it. And they're just the attendants around the throne. The attendants around the throne, they symbolize God being in charge over everything, everywhere. All four corners of the world covered and always moving forward, we're told. There is no part of the globe that is uncovered, unobserved, unvisited. God is universally sovereign. We're meant to feel the weightiness of God, his awesome power and his global reach. There's nowhere a person can go to get away from God. He is everywhere, all the time, universally sovereign. And then they're the wheels, verse 15 to 21. And they mean that God sees everything and moves everywhere. As I looked, verse 15, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each living creature, sparkling like topaz. Well, wheels, we know, on our bicycles or our cars, they're made for moving, mobility, covering ground. But these wheels have got an intersecting wheel. And they don't... And they, though they do move in any of four directions, front, back, left, right, they also move up. So that's not a dimension most of our wheeled vehicles can go in. And verse 17, the rims of these wheels, did you hear this? They're completely covered with eyes, which aren't normally very useful on a wheel. So it seems that the spirit actually is the engine of movement for the throne that these wheels and living creatures are carrying, lifting and driving them and seeing their seeing wheels. Verse 20, wherever the spirit would go, the wheels would go. So please don't think tea trolley casters, the sort of things you have on the bottom of a sofa. Think something utterly different. This symbolizes God who is on the move, who sees everything, who's not stuck in one place. His throne is mobile. So for the exiles in Babylon, on hearing Ezekiel's vision, already there is something to cling on to. They had believed that God's dwelling place on earth was in Jerusalem, and more precisely at the temple which God had given them to build, and precisely commanded that they were to recognize him dwelling in. But with this vision, they grasp that God is not limited to one place. He is the God of the whole earth. He can see everything and everyone. And that means the people in Babylon, even though they're in exile, are not lost to God. He is not far from them. He is able to see everything about their experience. More concerningly, they come to realize it's all happened by his hand. What we have is an omnipresent, that means he's everywhere, and an omniscient, he knows everything and sees everything, God. In the Bible, people are often described as carrying on in their sin, imagining there's no God. That was Psalm 53. Or that if there is a God, he doesn't see and he can't do anything about their sins. So they carry on lying and stealing and cheating and being selfish and mean and trampling on other people, thinking that they're invisible to God, hidden away from them, living in their little town, off God's radar, so to speak. But that couldn't be further from the truth. There is nothing God has not seen. No plan he hasn't watched unfold. No scheme that he isn't party to. He is not confined and he is not confused. He is the God of the whole earth and he sees it all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. When Jesus met Philip for the first time, he was able to tell him where he'd been and what he'd been talking about. God has eyes everywhere and no one can hide from him or be lost to him. So do you feel the sense of anticipation building in this vision? We've got the living creatures, we've got the wheels being driven around by the Spirit. And finally, Ezekiel dares to look up. The throne, verse 22, reveals the glory of God. Spread out above the living creatures was what looked something like a vault or a dome. And it's huge and it's made of crystal and it's sparkling and awesome. And the creatures were under the vault. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings and the roar of rushing waters like the voice of the Almighty, verse 24, like the tumult of an army. If you've ever stood near a big waterfall, you've heard the sound of very loud rushing waters. It's hard to hear anyone or anything except that crashing sound. Now, I've not heard an army on the move, but I've stood near a line of tanks and as they move, and they are very noisy. I guess few have. But imagine hundreds of thousands of people marching with weapons clanking. It's a fearsome noise that he hears. And finally, verse 26, a throne of lapis lazuli. High above the throne, there is a figure like a man. Glowing metal from the waist up and fire from there down, and surrounded by brilliant light with a rainbow radiance all around him. At the end of chapter 1, Ezekiel is at pains to say that his description, in all its glory, is only the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And all he can do is fall flat on his face. When the disciples saw Jesus transfigured, there was something of this brilliance and they were terrified. When Paul saw a bright light on the Damascus road and heard a voice, he fell to the ground. When John saw a vision of Jesus with his face like the sun shining in all its brilliance, he fell on his face as though dead. Now in Ezekiel, Jesus is not mentioned, but we're left in no doubt when we read the other writers that this is the Lord. I wonder, what is your view of God? In many Christian circles, everything said about God points to him being personal and close and warm and comfort blanket-like. So keen are we to emphasize a personal relationship with God, we lose any sense of his mighty, majestic, fearsome glory. So many Christian songs focus on knowing God personally, my Jesus, my Saviour. And so few have a different feel, the holy, holy, holy aspect of the Lord God Almighty. And the result is that we enjoy the idea of Jesus living within my heart, but we ignore the almighty, world-encompassing aspect of his global rule over everyone, everywhere. We're conditioned to thinking that he's powerless and therefore irrelevant on the world stage, hapless or helpless before hapless politicians and virulent pandemics. Now, God's so personal that he's not really engaged out there, but that is so wrong. Our sentimental individualism has a God who serves me in my suffering, perhaps, but he's silent in the face of global religions or world issues. Our God is too small. We need to see the crystal vault and this mobile throne and these majestic creatures and expand our vision of the almighty rule of the one God over all. And so as we study the book and see Ezekiel's intense passion for the weightiness, the sovereignty, the glory of God, our vision will be expanded to better grasp whom it is we serve. This God over the whole earth, over every nation, over all people, God in all his glory. And that must give us courage and confidence. So the vision, that's what we've had in chapter one. It stresses his sovereignty, the creatures, the wheels, the throne. And then there's the detail, the biographical and the geographical detail. They all drive the point home. God is sovereign over all. He sees all. He is glorious. But it isn't until God speaks that we actually have any concrete idea of what this vision is meant. Visions may be stunning, but there is an explanation that they are to have that go with them. And God never leaves his people without words to go with what he shows them. Take Isaiah. He had a vision of the glory of God. John in Revelation or Paul on the road to Damascus, they all see a vision, but then they hear a voice. God's voice. God's word is where the explanation and the application come from. We're not freed to read anything into any visions that are in the Bible. No, we need to listen to the words. And so from his face, flat on the floor, Ezekiel is told, chapter 2, verse 1, to stand up. And he is commissioned. He's given the task that will occupy the next 20 years of his life. A strange and expressive life, as we will see. Chapter 2, verse 1, son of man, stand up. Verse 3, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. Verse 4, they are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Verse 7, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. So what is he to say? Well, he's then given a scroll, verse 9, and on it, filling every inch of it on both sides, are words of lament and mourning and woe. That is bad news. Sad news. That is the message he is to give them. It is a message of judgment, warning. And those will fill chapters 1 to 32 of this book. And those messages will fall first on his own people, people who've claimed his name and practiced worshipping in his buildings, but have by their lives been defiant and disloyal and deaf. And now God's patience has run out. Judgment is coming, not only on the people of God, but on the nations surrounding them. Chapter 3, Ezekiel eats this scroll. And despite the hard news that he will have to speak, verse 3, it tastes as sweet as honey. And then there is a great commission, verse 4, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. These are your own people. It's a language they can understand. Foreigners would listen to my words, even if they found the language hard, but my people won't listen. Verse 7, they won't listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. Now, at the end of chapter 3 is a verse we will recognize as something that Jesus echoes. Verse 27, when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and this is what you are to say to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse to, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. Jesus will conclude many of his parables with just those words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The message of life doesn't depend on us, but on or on our efforts. Nor does it come to worthy people. It comes to anybody who will listen. That's all we need to do, to listen and respond. God spoke then, and in Jesus' time he spoke to, and through his word he's speaking now to sinners, you and me. And he's speaking words of warning that will either lead to repentance and life, or they will go unheeded, ignored, and rebelled against, and they will lead to death. The fact, however, that there is a God who speaks rather than leaving us alone in our sin. And that is grace. He hasn't given up on his people. He's still speaking to them, holding out that they might listen. And if we will hear and listen, we will surely live too. So to conclude, God's word brings clarity to our confusion, light to our darkness, life and death, just as it did then for the exiles, listening to the prophet by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion. Do you remember Boney M? That's Psalm 137. That's the experience of Ezekiel here. And their lives hang in the balance, just as they do for us today, as we listen to God's words by the river Granta, living among a people who have no time for God, no interest in what he's said, little conviction that there's more to life than what they can see. The hearing of and receiving of God's word is where Ezekiel starts, and he urges us to prayerfully, hopefully, stand with those exiles in Babylon, recognizing the signs of God allowing consequences of man's rebellion to fall on them, and yet believing in his being in charge everywhere, all-seeing, all-knowing, and glorious in himself. So will we listen? Will you listen to God's word? Will you give time to this book? Perhaps order the study guide. There's a 12-version study guide in Ezekiel, which would cover the 12 weeks that we're studying this book. It'd be a great thing to do, to work through in a quiet time during one day each week. Perhaps read through the book several times and expect to feel the weighty glory of God again and the clarity of his call to listen and respond with hopeful joy to him. God has spoken. He's not silent. I wonder what your view of God will be. It'll show by what you do with your ears. Let me pray for us. Our Father, this is an astonishing vision, full of things that are hard to understand, and yet they do point to your glory, your immense power and majesty. And we ask you to forgive us for our small view of you, and to lift our eyes and have a right sense of your omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, the fact that you're everywhere and you see everything and you know all. Help us to humble ourselves before you, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tim, we've had some questions come in. If you're ready.
All right. I'll try.
Okay. So in verses 14 and 15, Ezekiel is deeply distressed and angry. Why is he this way? This is not the usual way we think and feel after we have an experience of God.
I'm looking for that. Is it chapter 3, verse 14 and 15? Yes, deeply distressed. He's just been told by eating that scroll full of judgment that his job for the next however long is going to be telling the people of God they are under his judgment. So the message is awful, and the job he's got to do is awful. And no wonder he is deeply, deeply distressed. Not every vision of God is a warm, comfort blanketing vision. It will sometimes be a fearful, threatening, righteous God who is our judge, to whom we have to give account. And so there will be distress for some, and this is an example of that.
Thank you, Tim. Next question. If all we experience of God is the likeness of him, so chapter 1, verse 28, can we really know God if that's all we experience?
That is a great question. What I want to say is we don't live in the time of Ezekiel. We live this side of Jesus Christ having come. And the writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And it says his Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, we have four accounts of Jesus' life in great detail. We have huge reams of accounts of what he said and what his message was and how he lived. And so if we look at the picture of Jesus Christ painted for us in the New Testament, we are seeing more than the likeness and the appearance of God. We are seeing God himself. Now, we have yet to see him face to face, and that is something we have to look forward to. But that is for his coming again or our next life.